The opportunity that we have this morning, though, is for sake of our souls, for sake of our witness, and for sake of honoring God, to worship Him together. And as we begin our time, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And Lord, we are a people who need help. We are unsteady. We are weary. We are vulnerable. We are weak. We are tempted. And you are not like this at all. If you were hungry, you wouldn't tell us, for the world is yours and its fullness. How it works is for us to call on you in our trouble, for you to deliver according to your word, and then us to glorify you. You don't sleep. You aren't weak. You keep us. You're coming back for us. So help us by your Spirit to worship in that sort of joyful faith this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, Jim worked through the first six chapters of Nehemiah, observing the character and conduct of the sort of leader who makes a difference. The third trait he mentioned is that people who make a difference are humble and confess their sin first. They're looking to identify their own problems, their own sin, and confess those first. Nehemiah was with the Jewish captives in Babylon and asked for an update about those remaining behind in Jerusalem. Some men had just come from Judah and reported in answer to Nehemiah's question that the wall of Jerusalem had been broken down. The gates had been burned. Nehemiah recognized this as a sign of further judgment. He had to sit down when he heard it. Then he wept and mourned for days. Then he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And the content of his prayer began with confession. This is Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, this great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Those who will make a difference are those who will not make excuses. As Doug Wilson likes to say, authority flows to those who take responsibility, and that includes taking responsibility for sin, one's own, and the group that one is a part of, the group that one belongs to. Admitting when we're wrong and seeking forgiveness does not typically diminish our influence. It often increases it. It's one of the reasons why those in any position of authority or leadership don't like to admit their wrong, confess their sin, seek forgiveness from others. They're afraid they're going to lose their platform. They're going to lose their authority and influence. Usually, it's just the opposite. What's more likely than anything to undermine our influence is failing to or flat out refusing to acknowledge our own wrongdoing. You want to undermine your ability to lead other people, then never admit to them, especially when you're treating them wrongly, never admit it. Always blame them, always blame something else, never accept responsibility. If you don't want to have influence, and certainly if you don't want to make a difference in a Christian sort of way. You can become a more accurate confessor. Thinking of Nehemiah, you can become a more accurate confessor by making sure you know God's standards. Study them, love them, meditate on them. You can become more quick to confess by discipline and by practice, by continuing to think about, this is what I need to be doing. You can become an example of how to confess if you do it and do it regularly and do it for the sake of obedience and joy. In order to be those who make a difference, we must be those who repent from disobedience, wherever, whenever we find it. Are there sins that you need to confess even now before the Lord? Perhaps there are sins you need to make right with one another, with others here or not here as well. This is our opportunity to honor God by submitting to Him and following the instructions that He has given. So now we invite you to take some time of prayerful confession. If you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we in the church confess that we have acted corruptly against you, that we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules of your word. We have our own copies. We have multiple copies, but we do not attentively obey what we find there. And yet we also read and we believe that if we hear you and fear you and trust in your Son, that you will be attentive to our prayers and forgive us. Please forgive us because of the work of your Son. And Lord, as a nation, we are corrupt. Sin is not just crouching at the door waiting to devour us. It has come inside and is ruining the whole house. We are getting just a small taste of what we deserve. And though we know we're not Israel, we know that our land cannot continue in unrighteousness. Please grant repentance to those who are refusing to submit to you. Draw them to yourself, to life, by your Spirit in your Son. It is only because of the gospel that we have any hope. It is the gospel that brings us joy. And so we have confessed our sins, believing as Christians that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what God has done for us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If we are in Christ, then we have life. We have eternal life. We have every reason to joyfully worship our God and Savior. Let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 16. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you, you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that you all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, as we read that passage on this Sunday, where we're thinking about our elders and deacons and our own little church, help us to be convicted by those words that so long ago Paul gave to Timothy. And let us realize that those truths still remain today with us. So each one of us guard ourselves. We think of our government. We do pray for those that know you, that they could be good witnesses there, and that those that don't would be convicted of their sin and come to you. It's interesting times we live in across the world, and help us to be wise in them. We think of the men in our congregation, Jubal and Ben, who are in the Navy right now and serving us. And we ask that you give them a special grace as they're out there doing all those things. We pray for our elders, our deacons, our husbands, fathers, wives, daughters, sons, all those generations within our church, and how as we live that out, how each generation plays off another generation. Help us to always remember that we are always being an example and having been an example too. So help us to constantly live out that discipleship process. We think of personal supplications. We think of Dan Hoagland's dad, who they learned this week that he has stage 4 lung cancer. He's 78 years old and does not know the Lord and is quite the character. We ask with Dan's family that you would really convict him of his position and allow him to be more receptive to the gospel than he's been in the past. And if it be your will, keep him alive for those purposes and help the people that speak to have the right words for him, and that you would be glorified in all of those things. We think of the Harringtons as Jack Wetzel, Dave's brother-in-law, had a heart procedure done on Monday. We ask that those went well and that the ensuing tests would be helpful in his condition. And we pray for Dave's search for a job, that things would work out the proper way in those things. We also pray for Andrea Hill for the sale of her condo and her situating herself up in the Arlington area, that she could find a house to rent or maybe even the right house to buy. So we'd ask your blessing on those things for those people. We think of our outreach as a church. We think of our school. We thank you for the apparent 17 students we already have coming, and we ask for more, and that they would be able to settle in, and the new people that are going to come on, that they would blend in and everything work out really super there. We think of the Children's Law Center and the continuing work that they do to place children in homes. We think of the Good Shepherd's Home in India, and the Thomases as they supervise those young women, discipling them to go out into that dark continent. And we just thank you for those opportunities. We also pray for local churches, Reclamation Church with Scott Cooper and then Damascus Road, that they would continue to be a light for the gospel. And we pray that our church would be the same, that in the world there are many out there preaching the gospel, and that you are working a divine and great thing to bring people to you all over this world, regardless of the condition. So help us to be responsible in the places that you have us be. And of course, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
It is our good that you are our God and that we are your people. You are gracious to us. You deliver us and free us and lead us for our good. And as we come to consider your word, which is pure and trustworthy, a lamp to our feet, use it to transform us into living sacrifices, ready to affirm and pursue what is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost 5 years ago, I taught a short series on the marks of a maturing church. Hopefully, I don't need to defend the virtue of a maturing, of a growing church. Individual believers, if you're to look at Colossians 1:28, it's just one example about the goal of becoming complete in Christ. For individual believers, ought to be maturing and growing, and then local bodies, Ephesians chapter 4, 12 through 16, or even just verses 15 and 16, till we are all grown up together in Christ, who is the head. That is an expectation that the New Testament speaks about for, again, maturing churches. And those messages aimed to identify some of the signs of healthy growth in order for us to have the opportunity to give thanks to God for whatever good we saw among us, for signs of health and maturity, or maturing at least. So opportunity to give thanks, but also for us to examine and see if there are any areas that we still need to develop, areas in which we are weak, areas that require our growth. We are, after all, reformed and still reforming. That works about individual souls. That also works about collective groups of believers continuing to reform, continuing to mature. A pastor's responsibility includes reminding believers. And on the Sunday of our annual affirmation of elders and deacons, it seemed like maybe a good time to go over the first mark of a maturing church that at least I presented, which is that a maturing church has leaders who are godly and growing. That's the first one that I listed, and out of all the different marks that there are, I would say that belongs in the first position. Leaders who are godly and growing. There's a couple additional reasons why I thought this would be appropriate, not just because it's an affirmation Sunday, but another reason I wanted to talk about this morning is because I've been thinking about leadership in multiple spheres. I regularly am thinking about it, but seems like had opportunity to think about leadership, whether that's leadership in the home or leadership in governments, let alone leadership in churches. And definitely not everything overlaps between all of those spheres and how people who are leaders are to function in those different spheres, but there should at least be some spillover. For example, leaders need to know where they're leading and come up with a plan to get there. That's part of what makes a leader. And then a leader typically not just knows where they want to go, but then goes first, brings other along, rather than telling them to go first. And that should be applicable in whatever sphere you find a leader. Whatever size the group is, a leader needs to be thinking about the vision for the group he's with. What do we want to define us? What marks us? What do we want to accomplish? What do we want to be known by? That works no matter what group or what size, like I say, you're a part of. Christian leaders also need to lead in a Christian way. So it's not just where, and that overlaps no matter where you are, but Christian leaders, no matter where they are, need to lead in a certain way. Even our conversation tonight should be connected a lot to character, more than just political philosophy or political policies. Christians ought to lead and expect a measure of character. There's a way that we lead. All of that overlaps. And when leadership is done well, it brings blessing to the people. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. When one rules justly over men, and this is particularly in a national context probably, some kind of government context. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like light, or like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. ideally, we would want to be the kinds of leaders in our spheres, in our contexts, that are like sunshine and rain causing growth, a welcome and received blessing from those that follow us. And leaders, so even in that first mark of a maturing church, leaders who are godly and growing, leaders is intended to refer to more than just elders and also more than just elders and deacons. I think that when we say a maturing church has leaders who are godly and growing, it applies first to the elders or shepherds or pastors, same word or different words, all for the same office. It applies to them first, but not only to that group of men. Elders should be the primary example, but that example is meant to be followed. That example is not meant to be untouchable or out there and nobody else is doing it. Deacons have requirements as well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, for the kind of life that they're supposed to have. So again, the mark of godly and growing leaders starts with the elders, but it branches out through every man, every husband, every father, every employer, or everybody who's got some sort of team that they're leading. The principles actually apply even to mothers who have been delegated responsibility to lead while dad is at home. While he's not at home, I mean. If he's gone, mama is now the leader of the troop. She's the leader of the pack. And so there's application even for them. Another reason that I wanted to speak from 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning is because I've been really trying to think about what my final brown paper passage message is going to be on, and it's a short list, and by preaching it today right here, I still have my brown paper passage Sunday night spot open to choose something else. So I really like this one. It was on my list of possibilities, but all the planets were in alignment with Affirmation Sunday and thinking about some leadership things, and then wanting to preach on a passage that I really like on, and yet leave my final Sunday night one still available. In 2003, a group of us were at the Shepherds Conference when a preacher named Eric Alexander preached 1 Timothy 4:16. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy 4 if you haven't yet. While listening to that message, God used the verse. I really actually don't remember anything specific from the sermon other than the verse. God used that verse to prick my conscience the way that a jackhammer pricks a slab of concrete. Same sort of pricking or beating. Since then, it has been a regular reference point that I return to. Paul wrote this letter to his disciple Timothy, a young man, likely in his mid to late 30s, and he was giving him instructions on how to establish and grow the church in Ephesus. You can see that back in chapter 1. There was some possibility that his leadership might be rejected, possibly because he was so young. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells him what kind of platform he should build from which to minister. There are certain kinds of things, a certain kind of life that Timothy needed to have, that people in the church should look for, the sorts of qualities that establish credibility. And Paul said, if you do these things, if you're an example in these areas, then others are not going to have a reason to look down on you. These aren't, though, qualities that are only good for beginners. They're not qualities that are only good for beginners in some sort of formal ministry. These are an example for all believers. If you look in verse 12, let no one despise you for youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith in purity. These are clearly for Timothy to establish his credibility, but he's not setting them an example so that they'll listen to him about other things. He's setting them an example of the kinds of things they themselves should be doing. That's why the application of this can't be limited just to someone in Timothy's office, someone in Timothy's job position. These are the sorts of things that Christians are, just as, for that matter, the list in chapter 3 for elders and deacons don't describe super Christians. That's capital S, super Christians or level two Christians. It describes what a faithful Christian, a consistent Christian, is supposed to look like, which we all should be pursuing. Again, these are the kinds of things that should be pursued by all believers, not just by some. Timothy was to set an example. The Greek word is tupos, or type. It's a pattern, that model that's to be followed in word, in conduct, love, faith, and purity. So what he says, his speech, his life, his behavior, his heart, his hope, and his holiness should lead the way. He was supposed to get out in front of others in such a way that it was obvious he was pursuing this kind of life. And they would be able to see it and follow his example. That's verse 12. Then in verse 13, there's something more specific related to Timothy's office, which is his public leading in worship, where Scripture takes center stage, reading the Bible, which is probably mostly the Old Testament at that point, exhorting from the Bible and teaching doctrine from the Bible. Scripture is powerful for salvation and sanctification. So Paul says to Timothy, take the sword of the Spirit out of the scabbard and use it. Let it be what people hear, what people are exhorted from, what people are taught from. Then in verse 14, he was supposed to remember his ordination by the elders. He had been recognized and affirmed by them, a sort of ordination that he went through. And now verse 15. So I want to focus in on verses 15 and 16. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. The Greek verse, obviously very short, the Greek verse uses some words that are so vague and open to interpretation that almost every translation has something somewhat different to try to communicate the nuance or the idiom to us. So the ESV says practice and immerse. Those are the key imperatives, the key verbs. Practice and immerse. Or the New American Standard, which I really like, take pains, be absorbed in. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Immersed is good from the ESV as well. The New King James puts it like this. Give himself entirely to them. Or Darby's literal translation says, occupy, be wholly in them. The second verb, for what it's worth, in Greek is simply the linking verb. Latin students, that should sound familiar. The verb of being or state. So the command could be translated, be in them. Live in them. This is something that is supposed to absorb your life, your pursuits. Again, I really like take pains. That's not exactly the only way to translate the first verb, but it's a great description. Care for these things, be in these things. It is Paul's appeal for wholehearted occupation to be engrossed, wrapped up in these sorts of things. And the reason in the second part of verse 15 is where the part about being godly and growing comes into that mark of a maturing church. Look at the purpose for being absorbed in these things, for taking pains with them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Or the ESV says, so that all may see your progress. There is to be an advance. You are to grow. You are to make sure and be observing that there is development happening, of a nature that can be visible and obvious, something that is manifest or decisive. That's why I titled the sermon Decisive Progress. Talked about it before, preoccupied with progress in terms of it from the leader's standpoint. But in terms of those who are around, there ought to be decisive progress in leaders, mostly in the church. That's clearly what the context of this passage is about. But like I said earlier, I think it has application in a variety of spheres. Progress should be evident, should be obvious. Make it manifest. Negatively, don't become stagnant. Don't stay where you are. Don't become satisfied and think that you've arrived. As a young person, Paul is telling Timothy that your progress proves something. Your progress proves credibility in this area. But why wouldn't that progress also prove something for an older person? It's not that it only proves it for those who are younger, and so therefore only young people need to have progress that is evident to all. It's that this is especially important as other people are seeing your life. So take pains with these things so that your progress may be evident to other people, but that is no less needful for those who are older, for those who are leading in some other sort of context. Like I said, this is one of the reasons we expect leaders who are godly, in the sense that they already are setting some sort of pattern in their leadership, but also continuing to practice more. They are godly, consistently godly, and they are still growing. Some leaders, and it's opposite of the kind of fruitful blessing and welcome eagerness that 2 Samuel 23 referred to. Some leaders seem to set a ceiling for themselves and then apply that ceiling to those who are following or under them as well. They stifle growth by defending their own failure to grow. And that discourages those who, without intending to really oppose their leaders, that still discourages those who keep bumping into resistance from leaders who refuse to make any progress. And that has been something visible in churches, where pastors, elders get to a point where they're just telling everybody else how they need to grow. And there's not really any obvious progress made in their own spiritual lives and in their own ministry. It is a problem at home when dad feels like, because he's read the Bible and it says that he's the head and he's the leader, that means he's just telling everybody else how to get up to him rather than continuing to show the way that everybody should go. If a man isn't yet complete in Christ, then he can make progress. I get Colossians 1:28 is talking about how Paul is seeking to present others complete in Christ, but one of the pieces of that would be for him himself to continue to pursue that, to do it as an example for the others, as well as then encouraging them in it. If a man doesn't yet have interest in all of the things that Christ does, he can still make progress. That's probably just a more specific way to talk about being complete in Christ. I've mentioned before, a lot of times, Colossians 1:28 for me was more in terms of presenting someone complete in Christ was about their moral living, about their lack of sinning and perhaps doing ministry kinds of things like Jesus would. And that's included the righteousness of their hearts, the service for other people, totally included. But looking back just a few verses in Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about how Christ is the one who created all things are from him and through him and to him, it establishes Christ's preeminence in the universe as well as then his headship over the church. Seems to me that one of the ways to be more complete in Christ is to start caring about the kinds of things that Christ cares about, which is everything in the universe that he made. So a lot of people say, well, but I'm not gifted in that area. Well, good. You have a place you could make progress. Oh, I don't know a lot about that. That's not my gift. Well, fine. That might not be what you need to spend most of your time pursuing, but you ought to be pursuing something beyond where you currently are if you are not yet interested in everything that Christ is interested in. But I'm finite. I'm not Christ, right? And he is still the example that we are to be following and becoming like. The ease in which we are satisfied is shameful. And especially as those who are in any sort of context of leadership, we would prefer to find the comfortable spot rather than taking pains to be maturing and growing and bringing others along with us. Almost every time Paul talks about this sort of work for himself, he includes verbs like toiling and striving. It's exhausting and it's necessary. Because you are exhausted doesn't mean that you're in the wrong place, necessarily. It may be, if you are not exhausted, that's more a sign that you're not in the right place. Exhausted in a certain way. The Bible is a big book. The world has a lot of things to explore. And sin likes to find good hiding spots in our hearts. If you don't know all of the Bible, if you don't study the things that God has made, and if you haven't mortified and killed all of the remaining sin in your heart, then there's still progress to make. And we ought to be doing that in a way that other people can see. I get that it may feel like approaching the speed of light. You know, the formula that the closer you get to the speed of light, seems like the mass increases and makes it harder to get to the speed of light. Or we say things like, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. So the more progress you make, the more progress you realize you still need to make, and the worse you feel about it. Or the more righteous you become, the more sinful you feel. But all of those things lead toward us realizing we still have progress. So make some. It's part of being an example. And when we think about leading our families, do you want your kids to believe in the midst of their difficult situation? You want them to trust you, or you want them to trust Christ? Well, are you believing in the midst of your difficult situation? Oh, but my situation is not a 5-year-old problem. Right. You're not 5. So you believe and grow in your faith in your situation and show them how to do that for their situation. Do you want people to hunger for the word? Do you want them to thirst for righteousness? Don't just tell them that they should. Show them. Show them what hungering looks like. So I say this for a couple reasons. One, you should expect your leaders to be growing. So I'm painting the big, bright target and best. Big, bright, beautiful, and best target on, start with the elders, go to the deacons, regularly pray for the men, but anybody who's in any position of leadership will start with pastors and elders. You should expect your pastors to be godly and growing. And then you should also expect them to expect you to follow the example of growing. So remember, with the measure that you measure with, you'll be measured with that. So yes, expect leaders to be growing, and then realize that as they're growing, if they are, they're going to think you should be growing too. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. The same Greek word that's translated as progress is used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul's writing to the believers there about how he'd really like to go and be with Christ, but that he realizes, at least for the time being, that Christ wanted him to stay and continue to work for them. And this was his work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Two connected things about faith. Progress and joy. You should have progress in faith. You should have joy in faith. That's why Paul said, Christ is leaving me here to work with you. You're going to be increasing in faith, advancing in your faith. And while that faith is increasing, there's also going to be an increasing experience of joy in that increasing faith. Paul says, I am staying here rather than getting to go to heaven to help you become a particular kind of people dominated by faith, growth in faith, and joyfulness in that life of faith. You know, you can memorize more verses and count them up, and you can get stars, sticker stars, for Sunday service attendance in our spreadsheet. You can try to do personal bests in Bible reading or prayer discipline. But this is really what should come about from all of those things. It's not just the things we can count, but measuring. So wanting and developing and perhaps then repenting from a lack of progress and joy in faith. Is that what you want for yourself? Is that what you want for those that you are connected to? Maturing in faith and maturing in joyfulness. It's sad that some of the most doctrinally accurate people, and for us in 2016, there's just no excuse to not know the truth, to not have some understanding of what God's Word teaches about the various doctrines and theology. We, the Reformed and still Reforming kind of people, acknowledge that those statements are putting us into the history of the church and a lot of work that previous generations have done in order to help us understand the faith, are not always growing in our faith and our joy. We're growing in our knowledge of things. I've said before, truth tubes. So it's like we are truth tubes and we keep taking sentences of truth and putting it into the little tube and we can keep measuring that higher and higher. I know more and more things. But that's not why Paul stayed. Paul stayed for their progress and joy in the faith. And from personal testimony, I can say that growing in joy does not always feel joyful. Or perhaps better said, it is painful to acknowledge and confess and repent when you're not joyful and realize that you should be. When you're not believing, trusting God. Leadership is systemic, meaning that it's something that affects the entire system to which it is attached and doesn't necessarily have to be in the same room. So when we're talking about a group of people, the things that you do as a husband, let's say, in private, when your wife is not there, those still affect her. Dads, what you do when no one else is around still affects your family, your kids. How the pastors behave, even when it's not a corporate gathering of the church, that affects the body. It's connected. Leaders should be showing what progress looks like and then gladly helping others grow in the same. Part of our annual elders review requires us to answer the specific question, are you making progress? Is your progress evident to all from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15? In what ways do you believe your progress is evident? And of course, we're answering that not in an echo chamber. We're answering that to some other guys who are observing. And then we also make that process known to everybody. If you see what looks like stagnation, you see what looks like a failure to be growing, then that needs to be addressed. The church will not be maturing, at least it could mature in spite of its leadership, but that's not what we are desiring, for other people to grow in spite of us. So by way of application, do you want to be taken more seriously at home? You want your leadership to have greater impact at home or perhaps at work? Do you have some desires for those who are around you to help them develop? Then you show how developing is done. You go first. You make progress. You let them see you doing it. That will increase your platform to talk to them. You want to grow and then do something about it. Stop coasting. Then verse 16 repeats and extends it. Keep a close watch, back in 1 Timothy 4. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch or pay attention. Paul gave a similar imperative to the Ephesian elders when he was with them in person. So Timothy is now in Ephesus establishing the church. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke with the Ephesian elders himself, Acts 20, 28, from which Richard Baxter's pen was able to pull an entire book just from that one verse. That's called The Reformed Pastor. Keep on paying attention because souls depend on it. The leader's own salvation is at stake, as well as those who hear him. This is not a contradiction with other clear statements in Scripture. This is not Paul saying that a leader can save himself by himself or that a leader saves others by himself. Instead, every leader and every follower is saved by grace through faith, not of their own doing. But God then uses means to bring about that faith and progress in faith. And the means he uses include people, include leaders. God uses means to save from the start through perseverance, and a godly and growing leader is a God-appointed means of grace to others. If we are saved by grace, and if we are saved by leaders with right hearts and right teaching, then one way, growing grace, that is the kind of grace that causes growth, one way growing grace gets to people is by God's use of other people who are growing. It's not that God's grace gets to people always separate without those means. Growing people are God's instruments to bring growing grace to others. Said another way, maturing hearts are a means of maturing other hearts by God's grace. It's more than just a picture. Here, see this person who is maturing. This is what you could be like. According to 1 Timothy 4:16, the maturing person connected with the other people is potent for their maturing. Which means if you don't see those that you're connected to maturing, there should be some question is if you are maturing. It's not a snapshot. It's not in any given 5-second evaluation, but every once in a while there ought to be an exam, a review. Are those that you're connected with maturing? That's probably some sort of comment on your own. It's deeper than enthusiasm being contagious, but it's not less than that. As Jim observed from Nehemiah, we do need to see problems and then also desire to fix them and commit to doing something to fix them. And that starts with our own hearts, our own lives, and then the groups of people that we're connected to. By God's grace, he continues to point out areas for us to make progress in, including joy in faith. At times we must confess our failures and repent from laziness or willful ignorance or even willful immaturity. This sort of review and then even repentance has to happen at every level. Leaders are not an exception from review and repentance. They're not an exception from it. They should be an example of it. Any leader who barks at his followers, who requires them to go out front, or who thinks that he's so far ahead that he can just stop, is going to frustrate his followers and is likely to find his ministry unfruitful. The same is true in all of those spheres. So dads, husbands, God has given you the responsibility to set the tone. You are leading. It's just a question of whether it's good or bad, faithful or unfaithful. Your heart is affecting the heart of your wife and kids. The question is, what kind of effect are you having? What kind of hearts is your heart producing? If you want the hearts of those around you to be different, then make sure your own heart is ready and pursuing at least making progress in those areas. A maturing church is marked by leaders who are godly and growing because godly, growing leaders model growing in godliness, which everybody is supposed to do. So maturing church is going to have people who are being examples of growing. They call others to follow them as they follow Christ. A second reason why a maturing church is marked by leaders who are godly and growing is because godly, growing leaders earn the trust of those that they lead. If they're not setting that pattern from some sort of practice, then they are not going to increase in their influence. But those who are growing create a sort of gravitational pull as their joyful dying for others is proven, and then even by God's Spirit becomes something attractive. Others want that. Others listen differently. So it's a model, but it is also an opportunity to build the relationship and the trust. And then third, a maturing church is marked by leaders who are godly and growing because, according to verse 16, you will save both yourself and your hearers, godly growing leaders are a means of grace to others. They are a conduit where God works in others through those leaders. Potent to salvation, effective for heart change as their own hearts change. So make decisive progress. Decide to pursue areas that need growth. Decide and pursue that in a way that it's obvious. God can use you to change another person's life in at least two ways. He can make you that conduit of grace, or he can make you an object lesson of someone who needs grace and other people are desperate to not be like you. So state it another way. You can be used by God to change other people by being something that they want to be or by being something they don't want to be. And if we are growing in our godliness, if we are making progress and having joy in the faith, then God is going to mature us as a group. And that will be a collective joy and blessing. And that witness can't help but be powerful in the other places that we go. Father, thanks for the opportunity to think through this. Thanks for Paul's writing to Timothy, his instruction to the young man. Thanks for giving us time to meditate on it. Consider the potency of good leadership. Even though we're about ready to affirm the two offices within the church of elder and deacon and pray for those men in particular, I do ask that, generally speaking, as a church, you would grow us to have this kind of leader among us. Not one, but many who are pursuing these sorts of characteristics. Make us like your son. Some of us realize we have still a long way to go, but make that maturing in him obvious, visible, and may he get the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so usually at this spot we do our offering, but we'll do the offering in just a few minutes. From the beginning of Trinity Evangel Church, we were eager to establish godly and growing leaders. Those of you who are here at the beginning, remember that we invited all the men of the church not only to read through a book on eldership, and it was a fat book. I mean, compared to the Prayer of Jabez, at least it was a big book. Lots of verses, lots of words. Invited men to read through that book on eldership, and even more so, while reading that book about the Bible's teaching on eldership, to observe our lives in light of those qualifications mentioned. And we followed the same process not too long after that and encouraged the same scrutiny for our deacons. Now, there are no verses that describe the process for recognizing and affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. We thought that it at least would be beneficial to pray publicly over them and to offer ourselves, as Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, as those who will have to give an account. We are affirming, and these men are agreeing, that they will have to give an account for their leadership among us. It belongs under the big C of consecration in our morning worship, because we are setting ourselves to be sacrifices, to be stewards for the Lord. So we'll start with the elders, and I'll ask if Dave and Jim and Jonathan would come forward. We affirm Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Sarr, and myself as elders based on a month of conversations with you all where there were no conversations with you all. That's fine. We have no new elder candidate to recommend at this point for this next year. So we are committed to taking responsibilities as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. None of us are the head of the church, even as the plurality of leaders, we are not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We understand that this is a precious stewardship of his flock, according to Acts 20:28, which he purchased with his own blood. We don't own anyone. We have not died in a redemptive way for anyone. We are stewards of Jesus' work. So we are steward leaders as well as to be servant leaders. And though each of us are different in personality and giftedness and our roles, we are equally accountable as pastors. It's part of the reason even why I don't list them in the bulletin by alphabetical order of last name, because then that would put me first. And I am not the dude. My mouth is regularly open, which means I can sin in more ways like that. But we have equal accountability and responsibility, and we are acknowledging that before you all, and Jim is going to pray for us.
Let's pray. Well, Father, once again, as our custom annually, we stand before you to present these men here to serve as the elders of this church. Father, we confess that we are weak, but you are strong. We do not stand here this morning because we have arrived, as Sean mentioned. Father, we just humbly beg you to continue to pour out your favor upon us, to give us the wisdom that we need to serve as the leaders of this church. Thank you for this awesome congregation you've given us of brothers and sisters in Christ who joyfully and happily follow the leadership. Father, may you be pleased to use us to continue to grow this fellowship here in Marysville. And again, watch over us, Father, and keep us from any grievous sins, anything, any decisions, any actions that would in any way bring harm to the name of Christ. And may we be found faithful in the discharge of our duties this coming year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we also today affirm our deacons. So if Dan and Ron and Chuck would come forward. So Dan Hoagland, Ron Vanderbeckham, and Chuck Weinberg. We are also moving ahead based on that month of no conversations. We are also moving ahead with Ryan Hall in a year of testing, and he's not up here today, partly because he's not here, and partly because we're not affirming him as a deacon, though we are moving ahead with him during a time of testing to be deacon, potentially to affirm him next year. So we believe that deacons are primarily responsible to coordinate relief for physical needs. That's the description that we have given, the purpose that our deacons have. In other words, the office of deacon is not a stepping stone to the office of elder. It's a different responsibility. Nor are the deacons primarily responsible for general administrative oversight or building or property management, or for that matter, even for teaching, though all of them as leaders in different spot have opportunity to teach. That's not because they are deacons. That's because they have a different responsibility in those roles. So our men have been developing the avenues of relief for physical needs, coordinating that, doing that, helping to pay for some of those things, and are prayerfully considering even more ways that they can extend this ministry going forward. And as we affirm them this morning, Jonathan is going to pray for them.
Father, thank you for these men, for your work in them, for the desires that you have given them to be those ministers of mercy, to identify and to help to relieve those physical difficulties that Sean even mentioned moments ago. We ask that you would sharpen their eyes to be able to see those things, to be able to identify those needs, and give them strong conviction and the means to be able to meet those needs. We ask that you would please protect, for your sake and for theirs, their own testimonies. May they manage their households well. May they have children that are in order and all in such a way as to be able to faithfully, as Jim said, for the elders, discharge their duties. We pray that we may be able to, all elders and congregants alike, look to these men as examples of what it means to be mercy ministers and to adopt the attitude of Christ in this way. Please keep them in your charge, and may they be faithful ministers in all of these ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
So it is very encouraging. Some of you are very faithful to mention that you regularly pray for us. So thank you for doing that, and do continue to pray for us. Now we're going to have opportunity in our worship to present our corporate offering. As the offering is brought forward, we'll sing together in praise, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. In the first paragraph of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy that the Spirit said that some will depart from the faith, and in departing from the faith, their activities will be things like forbidding and requiring abstinence from things like marriage and certain foods. Now, he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper should actually help us, at least in some ways, avoid what Paul is talking about. Deceiving and demonic ministry accentuates the negative. Leading by lying to others to define their godliness by what they avoid. The doctrines of demons teach people to define their godliness by what they avoid. The lies work because such prohibitions promise more than spiritual development, they promise spiritual status. You don't do this, you are more godly. Avoiding marriage commitment, following certain food restrictions, you will be extra holy. Now, godliness does require staying away from sin. But a lot of godliness, according to this passage, involves knowing God's word so well that you're ready to thankfully receive everything created by God that is good. That is the opposite of the deceitful, demonic ministry. Twice, two sentences in a row, Paul uses the phrase, received with thanksgiving. That is how our godliness is obvious, more than by what we avoid. Again, we avoid sin, but the good things that God has given us, we receive with thanksgiving. And the communion meal is a good practice for other meals and for more, where we follow Jesus' pattern of giving thanks for what we're receiving, when he had given thanks. And it says it a couple times. When he had given thanks. And then Paul, when he passed on the instructions he had received, made sure to include that phrase, when he had given thanks. It's why communion is sometimes called the Eucharist, from the Greek word meaning thanksgiving. I get people have abused that word and turned it into something else, but the idea of the Eucharist is a meal of thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the response that ought to define our godliness. Grateful reception is part of good doctrine, according to verse 6. It is part of our training in godliness. It is part of what our godliness means, which is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. We are learning to be, and hopefully making progress in, our thankfulness. And hopefully week by week, even as we receive this bread and cup, we are increasing in our thankfulness to God for much of the good that he gives us. Then taking that with us and practicing receiving in thankfulness so many of the other good things on the other days. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer and you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then this meal is something we invite you to share with us. If you're visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. Again, remember that one of the trays is juice, the other three are wine. The grape juice tray has a J on the front, so don't forget. And go ahead and come forward. The Lord Jesus will return someday. It would be great if it was pre-November, but let's say it's not before November. It is still going to be someday. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the ultimate sovereign, the King, capital K of kings, and the Lord, capital L of lords. Though he has not come back for us, we are supposed to live under him and live for him and do it now. And so let us make progress in our service of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.